This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. Welcome again to our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31 today, and we might call this the illustration of the body of Christ. In the first part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul had explained that even though there are a wide variety of spiritual gifts and ministries and effects, that all of these diverse things come from the one Holy Spirit. And really, they are given only as He determines. It seems that the Corinthians were focusing on a few of the more spectacular or showy gifts, and they were looking down on believers who did not manifest what they considered to be those greater or better gifts. In the last section of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to illustrate the importance of the unity of the members of the church by giving an analogy comparing a healthy church to a properly functioning human body. Now, where did this analogy of the body come from? Where had Paul introduced it previously? The first place in this letter that we see a body referred to in this sense was back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. There the Apostle Paul had been discussing the Lord's Supper, and he had said that the red liquid in the cup represented the sacrificial blood which Christ had shed when He paid the penalty for the sins of mankind on the cross. And he had said that the bread represented the broken body of Christ during His death on the cross. Paul then stated that when believers participate in the Lord's Supper, they express the fact that they've become sharers in that body and blood of Christ. They become sharers in what Christ accomplished for us. Paul then went on to say in verse 17, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, at that point in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul was using the Lord's Supper as an example of how it expressed a special relationship of communion with the Lord, and that in just the same way, the Corinthians could not participate in the pagan temple feasts without establishing a relationship of communion with demons. And that was a very important point there. But it seems that Paul had more to say about this idea of becoming part of the body of Christ. So in this chapter, he is going to expand on that illustration, and he's going to apply it to the relationships between believers who constitute the body of Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." This is a very important verse. We see the word "for" here as a transition word that kind of establishes a connection with what had just been said about the Holy Spirit being the true source of the spiritual gifts, as well as His distributing and energizing them according to how He desires, His own will and plan. The church is one, for we were all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. He says, even as the body is one, and yet has many members. Well, we know the Apostle Paul had been explaining that all the diverse manifestations that the Corinthian believers had in their church were all the result of the working of the one Holy Spirit. And here he's saying that this is similar to the way that the human body is a single organism, but it's composed of many different parts. Even in a single unified body, there is a diversity of members that's required, really, for it to function properly. He then says what sounds like the same thing in reverse. even as the one body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. It does seem like Paul is stating that same truth, but just in the opposite order. Even though there is a diversity of members, they all need to work together for the proper functioning of that one body. Now, these phrases here give us a mini summary of this entire section of chapter 12. They show the flow and the movement of thought that Paul is going to follow in this concluding section of the chapter. I've put a diagram in your notes that kind of illustrates just these two phrases in verse 12. And you'll notice that it's set up sort of in a chart format. On the left-hand side of the chart, we see the Apostle Paul using the word one, and he's emphasizing unity there when he uses that word one. And on the right-hand side of the chart, we see he uses the word many, which emphasizes a diversity. So in the first half of this verse, he says, just as the body is one, that emphasizes the unity of the body. Just as the body is one, yet it has many members, so there he's emphasizing the diversity. On the one hand, we have the unity of the body. On the other, we have the diversity of the members. And then he goes around the loop there, and in the second half of verse 12, he says, and all the many members are one body. I've kind of illustrated what he's doing in these two phrases by putting a little coin there. It's like he's giving each side of a coin. The coin represents this one truth he's trying to communicate. In the first phrase, he says there is one body but many members. He's emphasizing the diversity there of the body. The second coin says there are many members but one body. And in that phrase, he's emphasizing the unity. These phrases, as we'll see, are going to become important as setting the structure for what Paul says during this section of chapter 12. And I'll come back to using these little coins as indicators for when he is emphasizing diversity or when he is emphasizing the unity. So Paul had said, even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. He says, so also is Christ. Now we would almost expect Paul to have said, for as the body is one and has many members, so also is the church, wouldn't we? Because after all, that's the organization that Paul wants to apply these truths to, ultimately. But instead of identifying the church here, Paul actually opens up an additional whole set of truths that can be applied. One writer put it this way, Paul takes two steps in one. It would not have been wrong to conclude, so also is the church. But the church is the body of Christ. Men are in the body of Christians only as they are in Christ. I think that's a really good way of saying it. When we think of it that way, individuals become part of the church only because they have first been placed in Christ. And this illustration of the body has a lot of great applications here. Now, Paul could not have chosen a more interesting and definitely a more appropriate illustration to present this idea of diversity and unity that happens within a single organism. You know, the human body is such a marvelous system of very diverse parts that all operate together for the proper functioning of the whole. One commentator expressed it this way. The human body is by far the most amazing organic creation of God. It is marvelously complex, yet unified. It is a unit. It cannot be subdivided into several bodies. If it is divided, the part that is cut off ceases to function and dies, and the rest of the body loses some of its functions and effectiveness. So this illustration of the body that Paul is going to present here is a perfect way to communicate to the Corinthians, especially in light of the divisions that they were experiencing in their local church, that there needs to be a diversity and a unity with all the parts functioning together for the good of the whole. In verse 13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Again, Paul begins a verse here with the word for. And this provides additional explanation for how these diverse members came to be part of the one body, the body of Christ. In fact, this body we know as the body of Christ because later in this passage, in verse 27, the Apostle Paul is going to specifically identify the body as the body of Christ. And then in the following verse after that, verse 28, he's going to say, and that body of Christ is the church. So here he gives us additional explanation for how we got into the body. He says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now this phrase describes how the body was formed. Anyone who puts his trust in Jesus Christ becomes a full-fledged member of Christ's body at that very moment, at the moment he's saved. There are no partial Christians or partial members of his body. Now this miraculous event is really accomplished by that one Holy Spirit through a special baptizing ministry that was given to him for use during the church age. In other places we've discussed in more detail this incredible baptizing ministry that was given to the Holy Spirit. And I would refer you to the short course that we have on the church and the lesson on the body of Christ for more details about this baptizing ministry. That verb, baptized, is in the aorist tense, which indicates that at a specific point in time in the past, and that point in time would be the time when a person puts their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation, at that point in time, the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into the body, joins them with the body of Christ, makes them part of the church. And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul emphasizes that even though there's a great diversity of types of people out there, anyone who chooses to trust in Christ can become part of the body. He says whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a slave or a freeman. And here I think Paul is explaining the meaning of the word all in the previous phrase when he said we were all baptized, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. All means every believer, and believers come from every nationality and from every cultural background and every social class and every type of economic status. The church as an organism consists of believers from a wide diversity or cross-section of society. One man said the various national and social groups and the dissident religious cliques in Corinth have all entered into the unity of the body of Christ, which they ought to express and not deny. So whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all believers are baptized into one body. They are joined with the body of Christ, the church. Well, that's one very important truth about how this body is formed. But at the end of this verse, Paul says, and he has additional things to tell us about this thing called the body. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So just like the previous phrase explained how the body was formed, now in this phrase, Paul is describing the life principle that fills that one body. What makes it alive? And he says we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The verb there, we were made to drink, is again in the passive, and it's in the aorist tense, meaning that there was a point in time when a person initially put their trust in Christ for salvation. Not only were they joined into the body of Christ through the baptizing ministry of the Spirit, but they were also made to drink of one Spirit. Something got inside of us somehow. And that whatever that something is what gives us life. Now, just like there are no partially saved Christians, there are no partially indwelt Christians. At the moment you believe, you are baptized by the Spirit into full membership in the body of Christ, and not only that, and the Holy Spirit also comes to live inside you. One man put it like this, like being baptized with the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit is virtually synonymous with conversion. When we trust in Christ, we are completely immersed into the Spirit and completely indwelt by Him. God has nothing more to put into us. He has put His very self into us, and that cannot be exceeded. Isn't that a great way of putting it? Something very, very special happens when a person trusts in Christ for their salvation. Not only are they joined into the body of Christ, but they are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So here in these first two verses in this section, the Apostle Paul has introduced this analogy or this illustration of the body of Christ. He's talked about how it's important for us to know that even though there is a diversity of members, there is still only one body. And he's explained how that body was formed, that there was a special baptizing ministry that was given to the Holy Spirit to join people of all races, backgrounds, and creeds into one body, and they were given life in that body through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 14, the Apostle Paul simply says, "For the body is not one member, but many." This we could see as a restatement of the first part of verse 12, the first side of the coin presented in verse 12, we might say. It puts the emphasis in this section on the fact that diversity is needed within the body. So starting in verse 14, Paul is going to take the next few verses to emphasize the first side of this coin, the diversity of the body. In verse 15 and 16, he says, "If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not, for this reason, any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not, for this reason, any less a part of the body." Now, in these two verses, we have an illustration here of the body, and we see the foot and the ear are comparing themselves to the hand and the eye. And in their own estimation, they view their own gifts as being of less value, or of being of no value at all, in comparison to the gift of the others. The problem being addressed here is the issue of inferiority. One member is looking down on or devaluing or denying his own gift. But notice that just because one member thinks this and expresses this thought, that does not make it true. It's not what we think that maintains our status as part of the body. It's the one-time action of God the Holy Spirit that makes us part of the body. Sometimes we might not feel like we're part of the body. We might not think that we belong to the body of Christ, but just thinking that or saying that does not make it true. It is not for that reason that we are any less part of the body. We are part of the body because God the Holy Spirit placed us in the body as a one-time permanent action. We are a full-fledged members of the body of Christ by virtue of the fact that we've put our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. This problem of inferiority is a big problem, isn't it? I have to admit that I personally have struggled with inferiority in terms of looking at others in the body of Christ and seeing the greatness of their gifts and looking at myself and feeling very inferior and really unneeded. But what I think is important for us to see here is that the truth that the Apostle Paul expressed in verse 14 is really the antidote to inferiority. Diversity is required in order for the body to function properly. So you may see yourself as a freckle or a hangnail on the body of Christ, which you might think to be very insignificant. But the truth is that you are just as necessary to the proper functioning of the body as one of the more showy parts of the body. Now, we may not understand exactly why this is so, but we need to believe that this is true, because God's word tells us that it's true. In verse 17, Paul says, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be?" And I think this is the Apostle Paul's way of saying that the very existence of the body as a viable organism depends on the union and cooperation of individual members that each carry out very different functions. The body could not possibly function if it consisted of only one specific part. In fact, a body that had only one part wouldn't even be a body, would it? Now, Paul's going to return to this idea in verse 19, so we'll say more about this a little bit later. For now, let's look at verse 18, where Paul said, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired." The truth is that it really requires the power and the activity of God in order to have a living body. God is at work. And even though we don't realize it, He's the one that's causing the body to operate. As one man said, "The eye did not give itself the power of vision, nor the ear its ability to discriminate sounds." That's a great way of saying it. God has placed the members. And the verb there for placed is the word tithemi. God carefully placed and arranged and connected the members. That verb tithemi means to set into a specific location, to put an essential part in exactly the right place for the function of the whole. And God placed the members, each one of them in the body, each individual one, just as He desired. And we saw previously in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit desired or determined where each member would be placed. And this word for the will of God, which is translated here as desired, is the word thelo. And it's actually even a stronger word than the one that was used previously in verse 11. It involves forethought and intention and resolve. One writer said it this way, "The will, boulomai, of verse 11, of the Holy Spirit pictured earlier as a more passive intention, is now the will, thelo, verse 18, of God the Father, pressing this underlying intention into action." Now, with this truth in mind, we can really make a conclusion here. To think little of your own gift, or to think little of your place within the body of Christ, really is to think little of God and to think little of His work in placing you exactly where He wanted you. When we express it this way, it's obviously a very serious matter to trust that God has gifted you and placed you in exactly the right place so as to have the effect that He desired in the whole body, His body. In verse 19, Paul said, "If they were all one member, where would the body be?" And here Paul returns to that idea that he expressed in verses 16 and 17. There he had asked, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? But really the matter is more serious than that. If the whole body were an eye, where would the body itself be? That's his question here in verse 19. Imagine a big solitary eyeball. And a big eyeball would be completely useless, wouldn't it? Because when you think about it, the eyeball really requires the support of the eye socket in the skull. It requires all the connecting nerve fibers to relay information back to the brain. And it even requires the eyelid to protect it and the tear ducts to provide moisture. The eyeball cannot even perform its own intended function if it's by itself. It needs the support of all the other members of the body in order to be valuable. And even the eyeball itself is actually composed of many, many smaller parts that were formed to make that one single organ. If they were all one member, where would the body be? The answer is, it would simply not even be a body. It wouldn't exist as a body. This is Paul's way of expressing that logical contradiction which would result if we suppose that a body could even exist if it were just one part. A selection of individual body parts laid out on a table, for example, would look more like an autopsy, wouldn't it? A dismembered body in which each of the parts is actually dead rather than alive. One man said, "The admonition is, do not despise your own gift. Diversity is normal and needful to proper functioning of the body." The application of this principle means that the individual gift of each member, no matter how insignificant it may seem, is important to the body. Presumably, the Corinthians were exalting certain of the more spectacular gifts to the point that others felt that they had no gift at all and that they were not even part of the body. Paul's answer is that it takes many members to make a body. What a great way of saying it. So here in this section, from verses 14 through 19, the Apostle Paul has talked about this problem of inferiority, of looking at ourselves as being very insignificant. And the antidote for that inferiority is the truth that the body consists of such a diversity that's required in order to make the whole function. And even though we may not understand our place in that body, we need to trust God. We need to trust His Word when He says that we are essential, even when we see ourselves as insignificant. God is the one who has placed the members, each one of them, specifically where He wanted them in that body. Now in verse 20, the Apostle Paul went on to say, "But now there are many members, but one body." Well, what does that sound like to you? This verse really marks out the second section within this passage, and it's really a restatement of the second side of the coin presented back in verse 12. It puts the emphasis on the unity of the parts of the body, the fact that they all cannot do without each other in that body. In verse 21, he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Now, the eye and the head are comparing themselves to the hand or the feet, and in their own estimation, they are viewing their gifts as being of greater value in comparison to the gifts of the others. So the problem being addressed here in this section is the issue of superiority. One member is looking down on or devaluing or denying the gift of someone else. The truth expressed in verse 20 that the parts of the body form a unity and they cannot do without each other, that truth is actually the antidote to superiority. It seems that a few of the prominent charismatic members were acting as if they were self-sufficient and they really didn't need the other believers who had what they saw as being inferior gifts. And Paul's answer to that is, on the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. So this idea of the unity of the many diverse members in one body, that truth really is the antidote to superiority here. In verse 22, when Paul said, "On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker," these are the parts of the body that seem to be more susceptible to being injured. We might look at them as being the vital soft tissues or the internal organs. You know, the brain and the lungs and the heart are examples of relatively weak organs that need the protection of stronger body parts so that they won't be exposed to injury. And Paul said, the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. The word necessary is anankaios, and that means something that you cannot do without. One man put it this way. A person can live if his arm or his leg is amputated, but not if his brain, his lungs, or his heart are removed. So that although these parts are more feeble and more easily injured, they are really more necessary to life, and therefore more useful than the more vigorous portions of the frame. Perhaps the idea is, and it is a beautiful thought, that those members of the church which seem most retiring and feeble, apparently, which are concealed from public view, unnoticed and unknown, the humble, the meek, the peaceful, and the prayerful, are often more necessary to the true welfare of the church than those who are eminent for their talent and learning. And it is so. The church can better spare many a man, even in ministry, who is learned and eloquent and popular, than some obscure and humble Christian that is to the church what the heart and the lungs are to life. Isn't that incredible? In verse 23, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable." He says the parts we deem less honorable. And the words less honorable are a translation of the Greek word atimos. Literally, it means not honored. These are the parts of the body that we don't allow to be seen or displayed in public. We keep these body parts well covered. And Paul says we bestow more abundant honor. The word bestow is the verb peritithemi, and it literally means to place around. This verb was used to describe wrapping or covering something, such as putting on clothing or enclosing something with a privacy fence. It suggests the possibility of feeling ashamed without the proper clothing or covering. So he says, on those members of the body that we deem less honorable, we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable. The less presentable members are the Greek word askemon, and this term means shameful, indecent, or unpresentable, and so it refers to those parts of the body that are considered to be private and are supposed to be covered and clothed. It's not those body parts themselves that are shameful. It's the act of displaying them that's considered to be indecent or immodest. Therefore, we use an external covering to preserve decency. And just like it is for those parts of our real body, it is so in the church as well. So Paul had said that our less presentable members become more presentable, and in verse 24 he says, whereas our more presentable members have no need of a covering like that. The more presentable members is the Greek term euskemon. Less presentable was askemon. This is euskemon. It means of elegant figure, shapely, graceful, or beautiful. So the more elegant, shapely, or presentable members, the ones that are meant to be displayed in public, have no need of special covering, do they? In the last section, in verses 14 through 19, we saw that at one point in his analogy there, the Apostle Paul stopped and focused on God. It was in verse 18 that he said that God placed the members exactly where he wanted them. Well, here in this section, beginning in verse 20, the Apostle Paul stops in the middle of his illustration, and he also focuses on God. And he says in verse 24, "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked." Here again we see the activity of God working in the body. Previously we saw that God deliberately placed each member exactly where he wanted it, and now we see that God is the one who gives more abundant honor to those members who lacked it. So even though men do not give honor to inferior things, here it says that God bestows honor on things that men see as inferior. Isn't that an encouraging truth? One man put it this way: the Christian who is aware of his own deficiency and is prone to magnify his unimportance in his own mind can take great comfort in God's equalizing action. It means that neither he nor anyone else is called upon to take a back seat or to be looked down upon. Equality of honor reigns within the body of Christ, no matter how great the gradation in functional abilities. It's reassuring to recall, once again, God's part in putting all on the same plane. Because of this, we have a basis for complete internal harmony. Isn't that wonderful? This is a very encouraging truth, and it was one that the Corinthians did not understand. They failed to appreciate their members who lacked the spectacular or showy gifts, such as prophecy, tongues, and miracles. The members with less noticeable ministries were being devalued or neglected in favor of the dramatic members. And they didn't understand that God doesn't behave this way. God doesn't do this. God honors the lowly. One writer said the weaker and humbler members of the church should not be despised, but treated with special honor. This is how God has treated undeserving mankind as a whole. And that is so true, isn't it? I think this is a very encouraging truth that again helps those who feel inferior to see that even though they may not receive honor from men, they are going to receive honor from God. God has so composed the body, and He gives more abundant honor to that member which lacks. Now, why does God do this? Well, in verse 25, Paul goes on to say, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So that expresses the purpose for God's divine composition and activity in the body. The purpose is that there may be no division in the body. So on the negative side of the coin, God's intention is to eliminate divisions and schisms. That's the word schisms there in the body. One writer said, all the parts should be equally necessary and truly dependent upon each other, and no members should be regarded as separated from the others or as needless to the welfare of all. So on the negative side of the coin, God says, I do not want there to be division in the body. But, by contrast, this is what should happen instead of having divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So here on the positive side, God's intention is to create mutual care and concern throughout the body. The word for the same care is the Greek term merimnao. It means to care for or to look out for someone else, to seek to promote the interests of another person, or to provide for someone. So this word really expresses a very nourishing and cherishing activity that should characterize the members of the body of Christ. Paul continues to describe what this kind of care would look like in verse 26 when he says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. When he says suffers, he means that if one member is to feel pain or to suffer evils or troubles or persecutions, that the others would feel that same thing. Particularly in the context of spiritual gifts in the church, one man said, if one member of the church appears to be deficient in such gifts, this is no occasion for the rest of the church to despise him. He's not the only sufferer. The whole church suffers through the deficiency. If another member has more than the usual share of inspiration, neither should he boast, nor the rest be envious or resentful. All should rejoice together in the gift. He says, if one member is honored, all rejoice. Literally, if one member receives glory, then all the other members should congratulate or rejoice with him. They should take part in the joy of that other member. These phrases bring to mind that famous slogan that expressed the common fellowship of the three musketeers. You remember in that particular story, they would say, one for all and all for one. And that same type of common fellowship should characterize the church. Now, it appears here that the Apostle Paul's metaphor of the body is beginning to break down, because there really is no physiological counterpart for body parts giving honor to each other or showing the emotions of concern and rejoicing for each other. This really tells us that Paul is now talking directly to the church. He's speaking to them about what their behavior should be. And so, beginning in verse 27, the Apostle Paul is going to directly apply the illustration of the body to what was going on in the church. In verse 27, Paul said, now you are Christ's body, and individually, members of it. So here we learn what the body in this illustration actually represents. It is Christ's body. And in the next verse, we'll see that Christ's body is equivalent to the church, since that's the actual organization to which Paul is really applying this illustration. When he said Christ's body, the case ending on the word Christ is the genitive of possession. And so this is not the body which is Christ. It's not the body of which Christ consists. It's the body that belongs to Christ, over which he has authority. So you are the body of believers over which Christ has authority. You are the body of believers that belongs to Christ. And individually, you are members of it. So this verse repeats the idea of the one body with the many members. The one body is Christ's body, and the individual believers are the many members of that body. In verse 28, the Apostle Paul is going to return to the idea of the Corinthians' misuse of the spiritual gifts. And beginning in verse 28, Paul is going to talk about a ranking of the gifts. This is something that he really did not do earlier in his first list in this chapter. But here it appears that he is going to give an order of importance to some of the gifts. He says, "And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." When he says God has appointed in the church, he uses the same verb that he actually used earlier. It's the verb tithemi. It's the same term, and here it continues that thought of being set or placed exactly as required. But this adds the idea of establishing or ordaining. And it's God that has appointed these people to have these gifts for the benefit of the church as a whole. Now, as we look over this list of gifts, it's obvious that Paul is not attempting to provide a complete catalog of all the possible spiritual gifts. He's simply giving the names of some example gifts for the purpose of making his point about the unity of the body. In this second list of gifts here, Paul adds some. He also repeats others, but he also omits some of the previous ones. It's also interesting that in the first three gifts here, Paul refers specifically to the individual people who were characterized by each gift. But later in the list, he names the gifts themselves. So instead of apostleship, prophecy, and teaching, Paul begins the list with apostles, prophets, and teachers, specific people who had been given these gifts. He says first, apostles. Second, prophets. And these first two gifts were the main ones that were in operation at that time for laying the foundation of the church. Let's quickly look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. In a later letter, Paul wrote, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." So in that passage, we see clearly identified that the gift of apostleship and prophecy in this sense were foundational gifts for the church. One of their primary functions was to receive and share the new revelation of God's Word, and God often gave confirmation of His Word through signs and wonders and miracles. We see that expressed in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 12, where he said, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So these foundational gifts, especially of apostleship and prophecy in this sense, were foundational gifts to establish a firm foundation on which the church could then be built. The apostles were men who were specifically chosen by Christ to have a unique ministry in establishing this new thing called the church. Now here in this list, by referring to the men themselves who had been given the gift of apostleship, Paul is clearly limiting his operation of this gift to the lifetime of those individuals who had the personal qualifications for being apostles. Apostleship was a gift based on personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a self-perpetuating gift which would be something like the first apostles appointing later apostles to continue throughout the church age. That did not happen. God used those first apostles to provide the leadership, the inspiration, and the direction for getting the church started. And he often used them as channels for his new revelation for the church age. But men who qualified as being eyewitnesses of Christ's life and resurrection had really passed from the pages of history by AD 100. So the gift of apostleship also passed with them. Paul said, second, there were prophets. Now, in Paul's earlier list of spiritual gifts, he had classified the gift of prophecy with the other sign-oriented gifts, that the new revelation was indeed from God. Now, here in this list, the Apostle Paul seems to be emphasizing the informational and revelatory aspects of the gift of prophecy. So here, prophecy is classified more with gifts that present information. In a similar way to apostles, the prophets often served as channels of God's new revelation, while at other times they were simply used to explain the revelation that had already been given. One writer expressed it this way: they always spoke for God, but did not always give a newly revealed message from God. Like the apostles, however, their office ceased with the completion of the New Testament, just as the Old Testament prophets disappeared when that testament was completed some 400 years before Christ. The work of interpreting and proclaiming the now written word was taken over by evangelists, pastor teachers, and other teachers. The offices are listed here in 1 Corinthians without any chronological distinctiveness or reference to duration, because at that time they were all operative. I think that's a very good way of looking at it. Just like the Old Testament prophets disappeared when the Old Testament was completed, the same is true for the New Testament prophets. When the written revelation of the New Testament was completed, their office or function ceased as well. Now, since this spiritual gift served to lay the foundation for the church, it really does seem best to limit its operation to the early years of church history. One writer said it this way: the foundation is the earliest part of a structure to be erected. So it is with the spiritual building that is the church. Certain gifts were necessary in the beginning stages that ceased to be needed later on. So it is that the New Testament assigns the apostles and prophets to the earliest period of church history. Prophecy as a total gift pertained to approximately the first 70 years of church history. This was the period when the Holy Spirit chose to use direct revelation to communicate previously unrevealed truths to the body of Christ. And another man said, the fact that any office existed in the apostolic church is not evidence that it was intended to be permanent. In that age, there was a plentitude of spiritual manifestations and endowments demanded for the organization and propagation of the church, which are no longer required. From the perspective in church history in which Paul was writing, the apostles were of primary importance, followed quickly by the prophets. Both of them were foundational gifts being used by God to lay the foundation for the church. Now the Apostle Paul says, third, there are teachers. That's the Greek term didaskalos. And this is the common word for a teacher, someone who instructs others. Now these first three gifts in this list were specifically numbered to indicate their order of importance at that time in church history. The first two gifts were special gifts for communicating God's new revelation that was being recorded in the New Testament, and they were no longer needed after the first century when the scriptures were completed. Now, of these first three gifts, teaching is really the only one that's meant to function in the church today. As one man said, there is no higher gift in the church today than that of teacher. Or to put the matter another way, teaching is the best gift, that which benefits the most, that which edifies the church, that which contributes most to the common good of the body. Another man said, apostles and prophets, in the strictest sense of the terms, are no longer available to the church as vehicles of ministry to the body, but teachers are. The congregation that gives a prime place to its teachers is steering a wise course in utilizing its personnel to promote growth effectively in the body. I think that's a really great comment. Of the first three gifts that are actually numbered in order of priority, the first two were definitely operating in Paul's day and were definitely of prime importance for laying the foundation of the church. Now, in later years, the only one of those first three gifts that really is to be focused on as being of primary importance is the gift of teaching. We see that the fourth and fifth gifts in this list here are introduced by the word then, and the final gifts have no introductory word at all. This seems to indicate that the end of this list contains a more miscellaneous listing that's not necessarily in order by importance, with the exception of the gift of tongues, which obviously comes last of all. Paul says, then miracles. We see here that Paul has shifted his focus from the person who possesses the gift to the gift itself. And this is the same gift that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. It was listed there as one of the confirmatory gifts. The gift of miracles verified that God was giving his stamp of approval or authenticity to the new revelation that was coming to the early church. One writer said, men specially endowed with this power consistently displayed it along with the preaching of the word. We see examples of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, and 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. In each case where miracles were presented there, it was accompanying the preaching of the word. So in each case, the miracle's effect on the hearers was to create an impression of God's direct involvement in what was being said. And that seems to be the function of that gift of miracles for that time. Paul next says, then gifts of healings. Again, this is the same gift that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where it was listed as a gift that would draw attention to God's involvement in the life of the early church. Paul then gives the gift of helps. This is the Greek term antilepsis, and it's a word that literally means to lay hold of something, but it had the connotation of taking a burden off of someone else and placing it on one's own shoulders. In general, this kind of gift functioned to relieve other believers who were struggling under a burden of some kind. In contrast to the speaking gifts for communicating information to the mind, this gift had to do more with ministering in the background to the physical needs of other believers. This person was a burden carrier, and even though it was a very valuable gift, it was not considered to be as attractive or desirable. One commentator said the Corinthians apparently were not inclined toward a gift like this because it did not cater to their ambition for public recognition, as did some of the other gifts. Yet the scripture placed this gift side by side with the more overt manifestations as a reminder that such a behind-the-scenes operation is just as indispensable as the rest. Isn't that a great way of saying it? Paul went on to include the gift of administrations. And this is the Greek term kubernesis. This word came from the verb kubernao, which meant to steer. And a related word was kubernetes, which meant a shipmaster or a steersman. In fact, that word was used in Acts chapter 27, verse 11, and Revelation chapter 18, verse 17. So the gift of administration was the ability to direct or steer a straight course for the church. In other words, to provide leadership, guidance, and government. These are the kind of people who know how to organize all the resources of the church to accomplish its goals in the most efficient and effective way. Though they may not be the captain of the ship, they certainly know how to turn the rudder in order to steer a straight course for the church's activities. Finally, as the very last or bottom gift mentioned in this list, Paul says, kinds of tongues. This is the same gift that was listed previously in 1 Corinthians 12:10. It's the ability to communicate to others in their native language, even though the gifted person had not previously learned that language. As we discussed earlier, this gift might have been a very useful gift in the city of Corinth, but it was one of the main gifts that was being misused by the showy Corinthian believers. I think it might be helpful at this point to stop briefly to compare this list of gifts that's given here by the Apostle Paul with the other list of gifts we saw earlier in this chapter, as well as gifts that we see in other places. So I have a chart there that shows four columns indicating four passages where spiritual gifts are named. The first column has the gifts that were named in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And there we saw word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and faith were uniquely named there. We don't see that they were named anywhere else in the other lists. We also saw healings and miracles and prophecy, which not only was contained in the list earlier in this chapter, but it's also listed here in chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. In the earlier list, we also saw the gift of being able to distinguish various kinds of spirits, and that gift is listed nowhere else in the New Testament, just in that first list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We also saw in that list tongues and the interpretation of tongues, both of which are repeated here at the end of chapter 12 as well, but nowhere else later in the New Testament. This list in chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, also contains the gifts of apostles and teachers, as well as helps and administration. We see the gift of apostleship mentioned here at the end of chapter 12, and we also see it mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. We see the gift of teachers or teaching listed here at the end of chapter 12, as well as in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. The gift of helps that we talked about here at the end of chapter 12 is called the gift of service in Romans chapter 12. And the gift of administration talked about here in 1 Corinthians 12 is called the gift of leadership in Romans chapter 12. Now, in Romans chapter 12, there were three unique gifts listed there, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, and the gift of mercy. In Ephesians chapter 4, the unique gift mentioned there is the gift of evangelist, which again is a person possessing the gift of being able to share the gospel and teach other believers how to do so as well. These are the main sources of our data from the New Testament about the spiritual gifts as a whole. And I think it would be interesting to make some observations about this particular chart, this comparison of these passages. We can see that sometimes these gifts were enablements from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, though, they were listed as the person who possessed that gift. We see that sometimes the gifts were official, more offices, while at other times they were more personal. Sometimes they were very specific, and other times they were more general. Sometimes they seem to be fairly clearly defined, while at other times they're more hard to determine what the meaning was for that word. Obviously, some of the gifts were listed as being temporary, while others were permanent enablings of the Holy Spirit for the church. We saw that apostles and prophets and the confirmatory sign gifts really belonged to that time during the first century when the New Testament was being written. We see evangelists and pastor teachers and exhorting, giving, ruling, and so on really belong to every age. It's interesting that no two lists of these are alike. In fact, only one gift has a place in all of the lists. So really this would suggest that there is not a well-defined catalog of what these grace gifts of the Spirit really are. Nor is there any indication that the gifts that were listed here were intended to cover all of the Spirit's gifts. I think we're led to conclude that the Spirit's gifts really differ at different times and at different places according to the needs of the body. After creating this very interesting list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, the Apostle Paul goes on in verses 29 and 30 to ask a series of questions. And the Greek word may is used. It's a negative. It's used to introduce each of these questions, and it indicates that a negative answer is expected to these questions. In other words, the answer to each of these questions is no. Paul says, all are not apostles, are they? And we would answer no. All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And the answer is no, they don't. So the thought expressed in these questions really is equivalent to the thought expressed in the illustration of the body in verse 19, where the apostle said, if they were all one member, where would the body be? So just as it would be ridiculous to think that you could have a body made up of just one part, it would also be ridiculous to think that you could have a church that was made up of just one kind of spiritual gift. All of the gifts are equally important because they are all necessary in some way to the proper functioning of the entire body. I think these two verses also tell us that there is no one individual who possesses all the gifts. All are not apostles, are they? No. So that rules out everybody having the gift of apostleship, and the same is true for the others in that list. In other words, God has designed the body so that various members each have parts of what's needed. There's no single individual that can do everything required by the body. Paul's main point, I think, in listing these gifts here was to reemphasize the amazing variety of ministries that he initially talked about in verse 5 of this chapter. One man said, God does not intend for everyone to have the same gift. And he does not intend for everyone to have gifts that are out front and noticed. He distributes the gifts according to his sovereign purpose, just as he wills. The responsibility of believers is to accept the ministries that they have been given with gratitude and to use them with faithfulness. That's a very, very good comment. Now, as the Apostle Paul ends this chapter in verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. This is an interesting transitional verse that leads us from what Paul had been talking about in chapter 12, dealing with the misuse of spiritual gifts in the church in Corinth, to chapter 13, which is an amazing gem in the New Testament. Paul says, but earnestly desire. And the verb there is zelao. It means to burn with passion. We get our English word zealous, to be zealous for something, from this Greek word. And this refers to a very strong emotional desire for something. What is it that they are to desire? He says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And literally, this is the mega gifts. What we need to do is to determine whether the passion and the mega gifts that Paul refers to here were to be taken in a positive or a negative sense. You see, because of the construction of the Greek sentence, it could have either of two possible meanings. The Greek indicative and the imperative verb forms are identical. So usually the context needs to help us determine whether the author intended it to be taken as a command or as a simple statement. As a command, it would be translated, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And this is how most of the modern translations have rendered this sentence. So in this case, Paul would be commanding the Corinthians to have a passionate desire for the greater or more valuable gifts. However, since possessing a specific gift is totally out of the believer's control, but instead it's completely up to the Holy Spirit, Paul cannot be commanding them to desire having the greater gifts for themselves. This would be up to God, not up to the believer, no matter how passionately he desired it. So with this translation, we would need to convert desire into something more like esteem, that they were to highly value the more useful gifts at the top of the list. This would be a true statement, and it's an important thing for us to do, but it's not exactly what the verb zelao typically means. So if we were to translate this as a command, we would need to understand what it is that Paul is actually commanding them to do. If we translated this as a statement, it could be translated, "You are eagerly coveting the showier gifts." This translation seems to be a better fit for the context of the passage. The Corinthians were indeed coveting the showier gifts, the ones that they believed were the greater gifts. It would be silly for Paul to command them to eagerly covet the showier gifts. That's something bad that they were already doing. And in fact, in the previous verses, Paul had actually commanded them to do the opposite, to stop putting such a high value on the showier gifts, and to remember that God's the one who determines who gets what gift. Now, translating the sentence this way also gives us a true statement. It is true that they were earnestly coveting the showier gifts. And it also helps us to understand why Paul needed to rebuke them for their bad behavior. And yet, if we look ahead past chapter 13, we see in the first verse of chapter 14 where Paul says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." The broader context of this passage, including the first verse of chapter 14, would seem to point us back to translating this as a command. In some sense, Paul is commanding them to earnestly desire the greater gifts and to be zealous for promoting them within the church. I think if we refocus the word for earnestly desire, zelao, to burn with passion, if we refocus that from desiring to have the gift for myself to more of a desire to have that gift functioning within the church, then we have a better sense of what Paul is saying here. He wants the Corinthians to emphasize in the body of Christ as a whole the more valuable gifts that will build up all of the members. The very last phrase of chapter 12, Paul says, "And I show you, or I am going to show you, a still more excellent way." Literally, he says, "I will show you a way beyond ways." It's as if Paul were telling them that instead of seeking after spectacular manifestations, which were beyond their grasp, that there's a better way of behaving that's available to every believer, no matter what gift they've been given. Paul is about to describe for them a way of living, a habitual rule of life. That's what the word way means, a hados. It's the way, a habitual path of life. He wants to share with them something that every Christian can do, no matter what gift the Holy Spirit has given to them. Every believer, every individual, every member of the body of Christ should use his gifts in the most loving and charitable way possible. And this is what Paul is going to explain in the following chapter. As we finish this chapter, let's bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for the truth contained in this chapter, that there is a unity and a diversity in the body of Christ, that every single member is placed exactly where you wanted them placed for the benefit of the whole, and that the problem of inferiority, me looking down on my own gift, as well as the problem of superiority, me looking down on someone else's gift, is solved if we just understand how you have brought us together in the body of Christ. Father, I thank you for the gifted men that you've given, who have provided us with the foundation of the Word of God in the New Testament, and who have provided us with the clear teaching of the principles that we can then live out. Help us to grasp this truth, make it our own, and give us the ability to pursue now this way of love which the Apostle Paul is going to explain to us in the next chapter. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.